Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 18, which I will entitle The Soul Who Sins Shall Die. Chapter 18 is one of a group of prophecies between Ezekiel 8 and 19, which was given somewhere around the years 592 to 590. This is according to a source, preceptaustin.org. They have the year 592. We get the date from Ezekiel 8:1, which says, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month on the fifth day, I was sitting in my house, and the word of the Lord came to me," and so forth. The sixth year would be the sixth year of the exile of Jehoiachin and Ezekiel in 597. So 597 minus 6 is 591. So just to be sure, somewhere to the left or to the right, 592 or 590, and that's where we are. Now, the important thing about this date is the date is just a few years before the Babylonian siege, which began in 588 and ended in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that, of course, is always the context of the prophecies of Ezekiel. So, here's the word of the Lord to Ezekiel. "What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? You people, who is God referring to? The exiles in Babylon, not the Jews in Jerusalem, but the exiles in Babylon. These exiles are quoting a proverb, and the proverb is this: the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, what does the proverb mean? It means that the exiles think that they're innocent. They're suffering for what their fathers had done. They are suffering for what the people of Jerusalem had done, namely earlier kings such as Manasseh, for example. It's not our fault that we're in exile. It's somebody else's fault, namely our ancestors. And so the exiles are griped about their innocent, quote-unquote innocent, suffering so much that their griping had become a proverb. Well, actually, it's not actually certain that they invented this proverb. They might be quoting another proverb. But the point is the same. They're trying to deflect blame from themselves. Now, this proverb was about the land of Israel. It's talking about the people back in Judah. And Israel, by the way, stands for Judah. Judah stands for Israel. Judah, the last two tribes, are the last remaining representatives of Israel, and so they are called Israel all the time, both in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. Now, what the exiles are doing here is they are charging God with injustice and cruelty. It's not fair. It's not fair, God. We're getting punished for something we didn't do. But as John Gill points out, God sometimes does visit the iniquities of fathers upon children in order to keep the parents from sinning. You don't want your children to suffer, do you? So maybe you ought to stop smoking that crack cocaine, Mama. But when God punished sins of the children, it was always because the children are doing the same thing the fathers were doing. The children also sinned, as John Gill points out. We'll talk about this a little bit later on, about how we reconcile certain scriptures about children being punished for the sins of their fathers. But the main thrust of this chapter is, no, they are not punished for the sins of their fathers. You exiles in Babylon are going to be punished for your own sins. Verse 3, "As surely as I live," that's an oath. God cannot swear an oath on anybody higher than himself, so he swears it on himself. "As surely as I live," and he surely lives. In other words, it's going to happen, declares the Sovereign Lord. Very common name for Yahweh through the book of Ezekiel. Sovereign means he controls all the events of history. It's going to happen. He knows it's going to happen. And he's going to make it happen without violation of our free will or anybody else's free will. "So as surely as I live," says Yahweh, "you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel." Well, why will the proverb no longer be quoted? Well, the exiles' children weren't going to be able to quote it because those exiles' fathers, i.e. the current exiles, they were getting ready to suffer for their own sins. In other words, they're going to be in exile because of what they did, not because of what their fathers did. Now, this idea that this grape proverb would never be quoted again is also reflected in Jeremiah 31, verse 29, which says this: "In those days it will never again be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." The children are going to set their own teeth on edge when they eat sour grapes. So there's going to be a sense of justice in later generations of Jews. They're going to realize they cannot blame their fathers for their own sins. Verse 4, Yahweh says, "For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me." In other words, the fathers are responsible for their sins, and the sons are responsible for their sins. Both alike belong to Yahweh, and I can punish them both the way I want to. So quit trying to say that you're innocent, sons. Your fathers are guilty, but so are you. And God finishes up that thought in verse 4. The soul who sins is the one who will die. In other words, you're the guys that are sinning, and you're the guys that are going to die. Not your father's sins is what's causing you to die. And dying there is not talking about eternally, but it's talking about temporal death. And he's making a general statement, too, that anybody who sins is going to die for his own sins, not because of his father's sins. Now, this is an idea of individual justice. It was written into the Old Testament law. Of course, it's very much written into Western law codes. I recall back in ancient China, if your sons sinned, the father was punished. If the father was punished, the sons were punished. That was a very common way, and the Chinese had a hard time getting to the concept of individual justice because it was so deeply ingrained in their culture that they were a holistic, communitarian type culture where everybody's responsible for everybody else, whereas the West is more individualistic. Well, that individualism comes from the Old Testament law. We see the principle stated in the law in Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, having said that as a general principle, we still have a problem because some scriptures say that the sins of fathers are visited to the third and fourth generations. Let me give you some of these scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Oh, three and four generations suffer because of what the fathers did. Doesn't that contradict what I just said? No, it does not. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Exodus 34, verse 7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. How about this in the New Testament, Matthew 23, verse 35? So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. So the ancestors of the Jews killed righteous Abel, and now the descendants of the Jews are going to suffer for that. Doesn't that contradict what we just said? Well, before we get into some options as to how we can reconcile this apparent contradiction, we need to point out that these scriptures are dealing with temporal punishments, not eternal punishments. God is not going to throw someone in hell because of what his ancestors did. The punishment is talking about temporal punishments, and that's typically what you have in the law. Now, let's look at four possible ways we can reconcile this idea that each person is punished for his own sins, contrasted with the idea that the sons are punished for the sins of their fathers. Two contradictory ideas. Option number one, how to reconcile that. We assume that the children repeat the sins of their fathers. And since they're repeating the sins of their fathers, they're suffering individually for what their fathers did. But it's not because of their father's sins, it's just that they repeat the sins of their fathers. Adam Clark says this, "This necessarily implies if the children walk in the steps of their fathers, for no man can be condemned by divine justice for a crime of which he was never guilty." And of course, hear, Mr. Clark. Now, let's look at the provisions in the law a little bit more closely to back this up. Deuteronomy 24:16, I'll read that again. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Those last four words are right there in the scripture. Well, of course, that establishes the principle, but then, of course, we have the other verses which seem to contradict that, so let's read that. Exodus 25, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So the third and fourth generations hate God, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, if the third and fourth generations are hating God, well, then they're being punished for their own sins. They're not being punished for their father's sins. So it's a little misleading when you read God will punish the children for the father's sin. It means he will punish the children for doing the same sins as the fathers did. You have to read it right. That's option number one. That's how you reconcile it. I reconcile it that way. I think that's the best way to do it. Here's some other possibilities. Option number two, the generations were considered as a unit so tightly so that if a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather was punished, so would the descendant be. In other words, the descendant would be in the loins of the ancestor, and so if the ancestor is punished, so is the descendant. The NIV Study Bible makes a comment there and says that the close community of the generations, such as I just mentioned, is alien to our individualistic society. It is alien to our individualistic society. I think it's alien to the Old Testament law. Think about this. This is what these idiot woke people are doing now, going around. Oh, you took a picture in front of a courthouse that back in the 1920s was the scene of a lynching of a black man, therefore you're guilty. Or your ancestors owned slaves, so therefore you're guilty of slavery. That is absolute nonsense. There was a trend, I don't know, 10 or 20 years ago, where Christians were going around apologizing for what would happen in the Crusades. I didn't have one ding-dong-darn thing to do with what happened in the Crusades any more than I had a ding-dong-darn thing to do with slavery. And I'm not going to be condemned by a bunch of guilt-ridden ignoramuses who go around pouring guilt and condemnation on other people's heads for things they didn't do. That is offensive. So I don't like that option. Option number three, option number two was the generations are all considered one group of people and they all deserve the same punishment. That seems to contradict the whole Deuteronomy 24:16. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So let's go to option number three. Option number three says that the bad things that happen to the children because of what the fathers did does not refer to individual judicial punishment. In other words, Deuteronomy 24:16 is talking about judges. They're not going to put to death somebody who is a son for what the father did. But it is a matter of fact that children are punished, not judicially, but punished by life when their parents do sinful things. Now, there's a great deal of truth in this. Think about a mother who's pregnant and she decides she's going to get herself addicted to crack cocaine. That mother is going to pass along a lot of woe to that child. That child is being punished for what his ancestor did. And of course, there are trillions of examples of this. I don't like this option, even though it's true, what I just said. I don't like it because if you read the scriptures, they're mostly talking about judicial punishments by God, either in the Old Testament law or in the case of Ezekiel here, God's direct punishment, not going through the law, but by causing disaster to come upon the people of Jerusalem and the exiles in Babylon when they lose their mother city of Jerusalem in 586. It's talking about judicial punishments. So I don't think number three is the way to go. John Gill has option number four. The law that says the sons will not be punished for the sins of the fathers is a law binding the civil magistrates. But other scriptures that seem to contradict that are referring to God, and God is unlimited. He's not bound like the civil magistrates are bound. So in Exodus 25:20, God says, I'm a jealous God punishing the children for the father's sins. I can do that because I'm God. You can't do it because you're a magistrate. And so there's your distinction according to Gill. I don't think that's right either. The easiest way to reconcile this, in my humble opinion, is that when God punishes sins, he punishes them individually. And if he punishes the sins of the children because of the sins of the fathers, it's because the sins of the children are imitating what the sins of the fathers were. Now, one other comment about this proverb talking about how the children's teeth are set on edge because of what the fathers have done, the sour grapes they've eaten, that's referring to adults now. It's not talking about little babies. This has nothing to do with inherited original sin. We could use this argument, the proverb, to argue this way. Or not the proverb, I'm sorry, the principle that Ezekiel was trying to establish, that the soul who sins shall die, that soul shall sin, not everybody else, not descendants. You could use that argument and say the soul who sins shall die. A baby doesn't do acts of sin. Therefore, the baby is born in a state of righteousness, and the baby is not subject to death till he does an act of sin. The soul who sins shall die. A baby doesn't sin. Therefore, a baby's not going to die. He's in a state of perfect innocence. And so you could get rid of original sin that way. No, no, no. A baby is born in sin, and he is guilty because of the sin of his ancestor, namely Adam. And so you might think, well, the soul that sins shall die, only that soul shall sin. And so therefore, the baby is not going to suffer because of the sin of Adam, his ancestor. That is a misuse of this principle. This is talking about temporal punishments, dying temporally. Now, one last comment before we leave this verse is that God is implying that the exile's sins are going to cause them to die. So they better quit trying to shift the blame to their Jewish ancestors in Israel. All right, we've gotten involved in a good little bit of theology here in the first four verses, so let's move now to verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel 18. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman doing her period. Now, the first thing we need to notice in verse 5 concerning this righteous man, that term righteous is used in a civic sense, not a theological sense. It means a man who does righteous deeds. It does not mean a man who is forensically righteous before God, who's legally righteous before God. To give you an example, let's say that a man is accused of murdering a prostitute he's been with. He's innocent of the murder. The judge so decrees, you're innocent. Well, that means he's righteous for that one crime. He's not righteous before God, though, because he was with a prostitute. So that word is very slippery. We need to define it precisely, righteous. So there's a righteous man who does what is just and right. See, he's talking about his righteous deeds. He does not eat at the mountain shrines. That's where all the idols were, up on the hills. He doesn't look to the idols. He doesn't have sex with his neighbor's wife. And interestingly enough, this righteous man does not lie with a woman during her period. Now, under the law of Moses, a wife was set apart for her uncleanness for a certain term of time. She was not to be touched. She couldn't touch anything else. She couldn't touch anything she sat on or lay upon. She couldn't roll up the bedding. You couldn't sit on the couch with her either. And all sex, all conjugal acts of sex, had to be abstained from. I'll read you the laws that say that in just a minute, but I need to ask a question. Is it wrong for a Christian man today to sleep with his wife during her period? I remember attending a natural family planning seminar when my wife and I were young enough to have kids, and we wanted to space them out properly. And you have these little charts you look at, and the charts mark when you have sex, and X stands for a day that you have sex on the calendar. And, of course, the point is you don't want to have sex when the wife is most fertile. And so somebody in the audience noticed that there was an X during the time of the woman's period. And they raised their hand, and a friend of mine was giving this seminar. And so the woman in the audience, or the man in the audience, I don't remember which, said, "This is sinful. How can this person have sex during the wife's period?" And I don't remember how my friend handled it. She was ambushed by the question. She wasn't ready for it. And quite frankly, I wasn't ready for it either. I was young. The simple answer is, we're not under the law of Moses, for crying out loud. That law has nothing to do with Christians. We're under the law of Christ, and there is nothing in the law of Christ that says that a man cannot have sex with his wife while she's having her period. He might not want to for aesthetic reasons, but for moral reasons, it's not there. I mean, if we're going to be legalist, why don't we say we can't sit on the same couch with our wife? Because the law says you can't touch something the menstruating woman touches. So do we do that? Legalists are never consistent. Well, what was the purpose of this law, that a man should not have sex with a menstruating wife? Well, the purpose was the same as the purpose of all the law was, to preserve the sanctity of blood. Blood was used to atone for sin, so we've got to hold it out as something holy and separate, sanctified. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of erroneous suggestions, which have been put forward in the past concerning the purpose of the law against having sex with a menstruating wife. This is from Adam Clark quoting a gentleman named Calmet. Calmet gives this reason: it has been believed, and experience confirms it, that the children conceived at such times are either leprous or monsters or deformed by their diminutiveness or by the disproportion of their members. Clark says to this, there are other reasons for this law, should those of the learned commentator be found invalid. Well, I hope they've been found invalid. I don't think having sex with your wife and getting her pregnant is going to give you a leprous child, a monster as a child, a little tiny dwarf child that's deformed, or a child that's deformed because the members are all screwed up, the arms and legs. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say by quoting Jerome's early 400s, if my memory is correct, somewhere back there. Jerome said that leprosy and elephantiasis were said to be the fruit of such a connection, sex with a menstruating wife. The kid's going to come out leprous. He's going to have elephantiasis. No, that's not the reason. Let's read the law, Leviticus 15:19-24. When a woman has a discharge and it consists of blood from her body, she will be unclean because of her menstruation for 7 days. Everyone who touches her will be unclean until evening. Anything she lies on during her menstruation will become unclean, and anything she sits on will become unclean. Everyone who touches her bed is to wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will remain unclean until evening. Everyone who touches any furniture she was sitting on is to wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will remain unclean until evening. If discharge is on the bed or the furniture she was sitting on, when he touches it, he will be unclean until evening. If a man sleeps with her and blood from her menstruation gets on him, he will be unclean for 7 days, and every bed he lies on will become unclean. So, men, all you legalists out there who don't want to have sex with your wife when she's menstruating, when she menstruates and sits on a bed, are you going to go sleep on the sofa? Leviticus 18:19, you're not to come near a woman during her menstrual impurity to have sexual intercourse with her. Leviticus 20:18, if a man sleeps with a menstruating woman and has sexual intercourse with her, he has exposed the source of her flow and she has uncovered the source of her blood. Both of them must be cut off from their people. Now, cut off, that means killed. Most probably could be exiled, but most probably killed. So we're going to kill somebody today who has sex with his wife while she's menstruating? I just go down this rabbit trail to point out the absurdities of legalistic Christians who want to put us under the law of Moses. Yahweh continues describing his hypothetical righteous man in verses 7 through 9 of Ezekiel 18. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. In verse 7, this righteous man returns what he took in pledge for a loan. That does not mean he returns the collateral after the loan is paid off. It refers to a peculiar aspect of the Jewish law that a creditor was bound to restore a debtor's cloak if the cloak was taken in pledge. He had to restore it before sunset so that the debtor would have his cloak at night. We read this in Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as collateral, return it to him before sunset, for it is his only covering. It is the clothing for his body. What will he sleep in? And if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am compassionate. Well, that was one law of collateral. Here's another law, the law concerning taking millstones for collateral. You couldn't do it. Deuteronomy 24:6. Do not take a pair of millstones or an upper millstone as security for a debt, because that is like taking a life as security. Because if the poor man couldn't pay the debt back, is one thing to default on a loan and be in poverty is another thing when you can't eat, because if you don't have a millstone, you can't eat. So the law forbid the taking of millstones as collateral. We read some more of the law of security interest in Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 through 13. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not enter his house to collect what he offers as security. You must stand outside while the man you are making the loan to brings the security out to you. If he is a poor man, you must not sleep in the garment he is given as security. Be sure to return it to him at sunset. Then he will sleep in it and bless you, and this will be counted as righteousness to you before the Lord your God. So, no self-help when it comes to foreclosing on your loan and getting the collateral back. You can't go into somebody's house. That's a common sense law. There are all kinds of laws that govern people today who repossess cars, for example, or any collateral. You've got to go through all kinds of hoops. You just can't go take it back. Same thing in the Old Testament. Now in verse 7, this righteous man, he returns what he took in pledge for a loan. Now that could be he returns the collateral after the loan is paid off, or it could be he returns the cloak. If the cloak was collateral, he returns it every day before sunset. By the way, what's the point of that? You might think, well, what kind of collateral is that for a creditor? He doesn't get to keep it, so he can sell it if he needs to if the debt's not paid off. Well, it keeps the debtor from going out and making another loan using the same collateral. If the creditor gets to keep it during the daytime, keep the cloak, the debtor can't take the cloak and go make a second loan, thus impairing the security of the first lender. So the law made sense. Now, in verse 7, this loan, which is paid off, it's not stated whether it was a charity loan or a business loan. It really doesn't matter what kind. Both of them had collateral, and there are certain laws. Even in today's law, you can't, I think I read this in the South Carolina Code one time years ago, you can't foreclose on a mattress. You can't get a security interest. Let's say you're a furniture store and you sell a mattress and you take a security interest in the mattress. Well, you can't go foreclose on that mattress. You've got to give the poor man a place to sleep. I think cooking utensils, you can't take a pledge on that. I forgot. There was a lot of interesting things in the law, in the South Carolina law, that you could not take from a debtor so he can at least live, even if he's going to be poor. Now, one more point about the NIV translation of verse 8. This righteous man does not lend at usury. Usury is the taking of interest. Well, that's the way the term is used now. In the Old Testament, it was referred to taking any interest on a charity loan. So he does not lend at any interest on a charity loan. He lends the principal, gets it back at 0%, or take excessive interest. Now, that's not what the original says, excessive interest. You look at almost all the other translations, and they agree with the NIV footnote, which just says, you shall not take interest. The excessive is not there. The reason that one does not take interest if he's going to be righteous is because interest was not allowed at all on a charity loan. But if this loan is a business loan, of course, you can take interest. And then the idea in verse 8, according to the NIV, was you can't take excessive interest on a business loan. Well, the problem I have with that is, how do you define excessive? How do you factor in the risk factors, the time factors? How long will the loan be for? We don't need people regulating that. So I think that this is talking about charity loans. You're not supposed to take interest at all on a charity loan. Well, enough of the legal stuff. Let's move now to Ezekiel 18, verses 10 through 13. Well, getting back to Ezekiel's main point, God is positing a righteous man. And we go now to verses 10 through 13, and this righteous man will now have an unrighteous son. Verse 10, going through verse 13. Suppose he, the righteous man, has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. This description of the unrighteous son is the mirror image of the description of the righteous father. This unrighteous father, besides doing idolatry and robbery and oppressing the poor, he defiles his neighbor's wife. He may be married a woman who had been divorced because of the Jews' ridiculously easy divorce laws. His neighbor might have put away his wife for some stupid reason, and then this unrighteous son goes in and marries her. Or maybe worse than that, is there some kind of pagan, licentious, idolatrous exercise, and he takes his neighbor's wife into that idolatrous worship service and has sex with her, maybe in an act of religious sexual immorality, whatever. Or maybe he just commits adultery with her. He does other detestable things, maybe sodomy, idolatry, who knows, maybe even sex with a menstruating wife. That's not mentioned. And of course, that would be detestable because these are Jews under the Old Testament law. This person lends at usury, takes excessive interest, NIV, or just takes interest. Will such a man live? No, rhetorical question. No, he's not going to live. And in verse 13, it is said by God that this man will be surely put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. Not his father's blood, not what his father's did, but his blood will be on his own head, because the soul that sins shall die, not the father. We go to Ezekiel 18, verses 14 through 20. Yahweh continues, but suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such thing. So we've gone from father to son to grandson now, and the grandson's righteous. He sees all the unrighteous acts of his father, but he does not do those unrighteous acts. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. That's God's answer. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Not the righteous son, but the soul who sins. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Now there's some individualism for you. Now in verse 14, Yahweh gives us an example of a wicked father and a righteous son. That happens sometime. For example, the kings of Judah had two kings that did that. Ahaz, who ruled from 732 to 716, he had Hezekiah, who ruled next from 716 to 687, and Hezekiah was a very righteous king. Ahaz was a very evil king. Ammon, who ruled from 642 to 640, he was a very nasty king. He had Josiah, who was a very righteous king. Josiah ruled later from 640 to 609. So all the sins of the father listed out individually here in the next few verses, I won't read them again. The son doesn't do those sins. In verse 16, it says, the son does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. And you ask, what's wrong with requiring a pledge for a loan? Is a furniture store who requires a UCC security interest when they sell a TV, are they sinners? Or what about somebody in Israel who required security for a business loan? Verse 16 sounds like it's wrong to ask for any kind of collateral. Business loans, charitable loans, both are all the same, it sounds like. This is the NIV translation. This righteous son or grandson does not require a pledge for a loan. But now there's a translation issue here. Nowhere does the law say it's a sin to require a pledge for a loan. It is a sin not to return the collateral. If the collateral is a cloak of a poor man, you have to return the collateral every night so he can sleep in it. But there's nothing wrong with taking the collateral to start with. The law never says it is a sin to require collateral. And yet, the NIV translation right here says this righteous man does not require a pledge for a loan. That implies that it's sinful to require a pledge for a loan. And it's not. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is in the translations. I'm going to give you five translations that don't use the word require, as in the righteous man does not require a pledge. I'm going to give you five translations that says the righteous man doesn't keep the pledge, i.e. keep it overnight. The Holman Christian Study Bible, the righteous man does not hold collateral, keep it. The Darby and King James translations say the righteous man does not withhold in the pledge, doesn't keep it back. The Darby margin says takes the pledge, so obviously there's a translation issue there, but why in the world would you translate it in such a way that it directly contradicts the Old Testament law? God's Word translation says the righteous man doesn't keep the security for a loan, doesn't keep it, doesn't withhold it, doesn't hold it back. Let's the debtor have it at night. In other words, the NASB says the righteous man doesn't retain a pledge, doesn't keep it. So there's your solution right there. Now, after Yahweh says that everybody's going to die for his own sin, the father's going to die, this grandson, this son will not die. Verse 19, Yahweh says, yet you ask. In other words, it's so obvious, Israelites, why are you asking? You're still going to ask. You're even going to ask. Yet you're going to ask, even given the obvious justice of what I'm talking about, you're going to ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Well, God answers that dumb question. Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Verse 20 is a repetition of verse 4. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Not the father, but the soul who sins. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. This is so obvious, it's repeated over and over again. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. Again, this is not like a treasure of merits. It just means you're going to be innocent under the law. If you do what you're supposed to do, you're not going to get dragged into court. The wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. If somebody else does something evil, he will be dragged before the court and justly prosecuted. This is a legal thing. And notice this credit, the credit of keeping the law. That means he shall be rewarded with temporal good things in this life. Innocence. Nobody's going to take his money away from him. He's not going to be fined by the court. The righteousness that he does in verse 20, it's not talking about his forensic legal righteousness in the eyes of God. This is not a works righteousness verse. It means if he keeps the law, if he does a righteous act. Lots of unsaved people can do righteous acts. They're righteous in that sense. We're not talking about the kind of righteousness that is alien righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God through the sacrificial atonement of Jesus that keeps us from going to hell. That's not what's being talked about here. We go now to verses 21 through 24 of Ezekiel 18. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Again, this is talking about temporal existence, not talking about eternal life and eternal death in hell. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Again, this is not meant to say that there's a treasury of merit like the Catholics say, where the righteous deeds are balanced off against unrighteous deeds, like a debit and a credit in an accounting ledger. It means that because the man is turned from unrighteousness in general, he's not breaking the law and doing all these obvious sins that were previously listed, like defiling his neighbor's wife or doing idolatry, he's going to live because he's not doing those things. Verse 22. Verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. I'm going to stop right here and talk about that. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked because judgment is his quote-unquote strange work. Isaiah 28:21, for the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rise in wrath as at the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and to perform his task, his disturbing task. In other words, God doesn't really like doing this. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't like to see people die. Mercy is his delight. But now I'm going to get into a little theology here. John Gill makes the point, and Gill, of course, is a strong Calvinist. He says that when God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, this is to be understood not absolutely, but comparatively, because the Lord does take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ooh, why does the Lord take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Well, because these deaths, these judicial executions, fulfill God's word. They secure the honor of God's truth and holiness. They glorify God's justice. They are the means, these executions, of reclaiming men from the evil of their ways. So in that sense, God does take pleasure in it because it's his will. But it would have been better if a man had not sinned to start with, forcing God to execute all that judgment. It's just like a parent. A parent doesn't like spanking his child, but he does it because he cares about the child. He doesn't want the kid to turn into a juvenile delinquent. The parent doesn't feel emotional pleasure when he spanks the child, but he's doing what he does because he needs to do it. He has to do it. So in that sense, God will take pleasure in executing justice and holiness because that's part of his nature, is justice. And again, I think this is speaking anthropomorphically. God does not jump up and down and say, hot dog, I'm going to throw somebody into hell. Now, this is what Adam Clark, who is a convinced Arminian, this is what he says. God cannot have made a decree to abandon a man to the evil of his nature and then damn him for what he could not avoid. For as God can do nothing with which he is not pleased, so he can decree nothing with which he is not pleased. But he is not pleased with the death of a sinner, therefore he cannot have made a decree to bring the sinner to death. Oh, Brother Clark, this is how I would answer that. Does God take pleasure in giving men free will? Men are going to use free will to choose to go to hell. They do it every day. Does God take pleasure in that? Does he take pleasure in seeing men voluntarily choose to go to hell and he doesn't stop it? Arminians love to make Calvinists look bad, like God is some kind of evil God. He loves throwing people into hell. Well, listen, you can turn the tables on an Arminian and say, hey, would you let your kids play in the street and on the interstate and not do anything to save them? Well, that's the same thing. We got people all over the world today who are cavorting on the lips of hell, at the gates of hell, and God doesn't do anything to stop it. Oh, but the Arminian says, but God gave man free will. Yeah, free will that's going to use to get him to go into hell. A loving father wouldn't let his kid use the kid's free will to play on the freeway. So why does your loving God, Mr. Arminian, why does he allow you to have free will to choose to go to hell? That makes no sense. So enough of that. We go to verse 24. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. And we have a situation here where some more theology is necessary to be discussed. Adam Clark, the convinced Arminian, says that verse 24 is talking about a man who has lost his salvation. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness, will he live? No, he's going to die and go to hell. Well, first of all, it's talking about, as I said earlier, this is not talking about your eternal destiny. It's talking about will you live temporally on the earth because of keeping the law or not keeping the law. That's the easiest answer to Mr. Arminian Adam Clark. Here's what Clark says. Can a man who was once holy and pure fall away so as to perish everlastingly? Yes, capital Y, capital E, capital S. For God says if he turn away from his righteousness, not his self-righteousness, the gloss of theologians, in other words, his actual righteousness, if he turns away from that righteousness, God never speaks of turning away from fake righteousness, self-righteousness, for in his eyes that is a non-entity. Now what Clark is saying here, he's reacting against the Calvinist defense of this verse. For example, John Gill says that the righteousness that the man turns away from is self-righteousness, fake righteousness. And I think Gill's wrong on that, and I think Clark's got him, even though I'm a Calvinist. I think Gill, the Calvinist, is wrong by saying this is fake righteousness, self-righteousness. That's not what it says. It just sounds like a righteous man turns away from his actual righteousness. So I don't think it's self-righteousness that's being turned away from. I think it's talking about civic righteousness or keeping the law, doing things like not defiling your wife, committing idolatry, taking interest on charity loans, all these acts of the law. If a righteous man quits doing that and starts committing those sins, well, he's going to die. And it means temporally die, not eternally die. He might die eternally too, but I don't think that's what's being talked about here. We go now to Ezekiel 18, verses 25 through 32, and we will be finished with this audio. Now, these eight verses are easy to understand, so I'm going to run through them fairly quickly. A lot of it is review of the whole chapter. I'm going to stop at a couple places. Verse 25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. The exiles are thinking, our fathers in Israel did this to us with their sins, as I said before. And so they say, hey, that's not fair. It's not just. People love to talk about God not being just, which is really stupid. Hear, O house of Israel, say the exiles, is my way unjust? Or says the Yahweh, or says Yahweh to the house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sins, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. Again, this is talking about temporal death. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Again, his temporal life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. That's probably talking about the exiles again. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Again, Israel is Judah now. There's only two tribes left. Is it not your ways that are unjust? Not my ways, God says, but your ways. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. That sounds like the new covenant, does it not? Hebrews 8:10. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. A new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, God is saying, hey, you're going to die in exile if you don't repent. Shape up. And they did, too. They quit their idolatry, and they ended up coming back to Jerusalem. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. We've gone through that before, the previous verse. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. So there's a lot of talk about dying and punishment and all, but again, the call to repentance is right there at the end. God is being gracious. He's saying, you can avoid all the bad things that I'm going to do to you if you'll just repent. The application of that to New Testament people or modern day people is quite obvious. Repent, turn or burn. And with those happy words, we're now finished with Ezekiel 18, and we're prepared on our next audio to go to Ezekiel 19, which I will entitle A Lament for the Princes of Israel. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.